Okay, so today we're in the study of Acts number 20. We're getting real close to finished. Yes, the outlines are the same as last week, so they're right there if you don't have any. Everybody got their outline? Study of Acts number 20. Remember that Paul had been sent to Caesarea to save his life. The Roman captain had sent him there, and now he's been there for 2 years. Remember, Jerusalem is right here. Caesarea is not very far from there. It's right here. And remember that the Lord has promised him that even though they rejected him in Jerusalem, they're going to hear him in Rome. And Rome is all the way over there in Italy. So Festus asks Paul that, let's go to Acts chapter 25, verse 9. Festus asks Paul if he will go to Jerusalem to be judged, because that's what the Jews want. But Paul knows that the Jews are waiting to kill him, so he appeals to Caesar. And that's chapter 29, verses 9 to 12. Where it says, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And I think in a way what Festus means is, since Paul's not willing to go along with his plan to send him back to Jerusalem and please the Jews, I think when he says, have you appealed to Caesar, unto Caesar you will go, he means you're going to get what you asked for. You asked for it, you're going to get it. You're going to Caesar. So then let's read on verses 13 to 21. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, this is King Agrippa, is the king of Israel, although under Roman rule. He's propped up by the Roman rule. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. In other words, they didn't accuse him of things like I thought they would against Rome, because that's what they're concerned about, is crimes against Rome. But they had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, and who Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So I looked up the reign of Augustus, who was the first Roman emperor. He's after Julius Caesar, but he's actually was declared the first Roman emperor. And because I'm thinking, well, he's saying he's going to send him to Augustus. Well, Augustus Caesar was the founder of the Roman Empire, but he died in 14 AD, which is 14 years after Christ. So, which is many years before Paul's appeal to Caesar. So why does Festus refer to the current Caesar as Augustus? Is what I asked myself. Because he's not there anymore, not that one. And it's because that was a title. In other words, even Augustus Caesar, who established the Roman Empire, his name was Gaius Julius Octavius. So Augustus Caesar was a title. And we know that because the next emperor, Claudius, his name was Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. And he was in power until 54 years after Christ. And then came Nero. And Nero's title was Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. And he was in power until 68 A.D. Probably he was the emperor at this time. But the point is that it seems that the common title for the emperors of Rome was Caesar Augustus. So he would send him to Augustus. That wasn't to the first Augustus, but they were all Augustus. So that's who he was sending him to. Festus is referring to the current emperor. Now, something to tell you about King Agrippa. King Agrippa, who's come to visit him, was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was given his position by Julius Caesar, and he was a cruel, despotic ruler. He was called the King of the Jews. He also restored the temple. That's one of the things he's best known for, to an incredible grandeur. Before the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD, it was amazing again. It was an incredible temple. That was Herod the Great that restored it to that. But also, he was more known. We're going to come back here, but let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. And it's back to when the Lord was born. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king," that's Herod the Great, the grandfather of King Agrippa, "behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews?'" So you can imagine how that would have shaken up Herod the Great, because he was King of the Jews. And these wise men are coming to say, "We want to find he who is born King of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." Where is this future competitor of mine going to be born that you're calling a king of the Jews? "And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule thy people, my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down." By the way, they're not calling this a babe, right? That's one of the things that movies and the secular world has made out of it, that these wise men came when the Lord was a babe in the manger. But this is not true. This is he's probably at least a year, 2 years old, something like that. "They fell down and worshipped him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." So Herod was trying to find out where he was because he wanted to kill him. But as usual, the Lord took care of it, you know. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So as usual, I think if we could see the whole thing, we see the hand of God on one side and the hand of Satan on the other. You know, and Satan's going to stir up Herod, and Herod's going to try and kill him, but God gets him sent to Egypt ahead of time. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. So that's why he could be born in Israel, but yet called out of Egypt. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, or anywhere near, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So this is the grandfather of King Agrippa that we're talking about. He killed every child 2 years and under in a whole area just to try and get to the Lord. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were not. They were all killed. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. I think the only way we're getting a taste of what it was like in those days is ISIS and what's going on right now in the Middle East and the kind of cruelty that's happening. Do we get an idea of how cruel it was back then? A lot of people don't realize how much Christianity has brought a kinder world, at least in the parts of the world that pay attention to it. But back then it was just pure cruelty. So let's head back to Acts chapter 25. So this Herod ruled over the Jews with Roman authority, as did his grandson, King Agrippa. Hello? And we'll start at verse 22. It says, Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. In other words, he doesn't know what to tell Augustus, or the current Augustus, why he's sending him this man. So in verse 27 he says, For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So that's what he wants King Agrippa to do, is help him figure out what is this that they have against him, so when he sends him to Caesar, he can say, here are the charges, you know, that go with him. So once more, Paul is asked to defend himself. And once more, he uses the opportunity to persuade people to believe in Christ. That's his job. You know, it's really hard for us to see what our job is when we're being confronted by evil or problems or hurts and things like that. But there is always in it somewhere our job to do. And Paul, as his life is at risk, and as they want to send him back to Jerusalem, and he knows that if they do on the way, they're going to kill him, he still is a preacher. So let's see. That way we start in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 11. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So he's letting the king know that he thinks he's wise and knows everything, and please listen to me. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." The Jews all know about how I came up. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Saying, I was one of them, and I lived just as strictly and perfectly as they did. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers." So he says, I'm being judged for what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's basically what he's saying. "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." Which all those tribes hope that the Messiah would come, save them from the Romans, and become their king. That was their hope from Old Testament prophecy. "For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So here he's testifying that he was against Jesus. "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities." So in a way, Paul is saying, I was a law-abiding Jew. I was a Pharisee. I was an enemy of Jesus of Nazareth and a persecutor of his followers. I was the same as you Jews that want to kill me today. I was doing the same thing you all are trying to do to me. That's what Paul is basically saying. He was trying to be an example to them, hoping that they'd understand and follow his footsteps. That's also why he's such a great example for us. He was an enemy of Christ. And he's our apostle. The greatest enemy of Christ at that time is our apostle. Let's go. We're going to come back here, but let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 12. This is Paul testifying towards the end of his life. This is when he is in Rome and he is in prison when he writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12.
Did you think it was my translation again?
Yes. Well, I would have blamed you. Verse 1 is where Paul says, well, we'll back up to verse 11. He says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust," to the trust of Paul. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Remember that where it says that God counts things that are not as though they are? Paul was an enemy of the Lord when he counted him faithful and put him into the ministry on that road to Damascus, where he stopped him and he turned him around. And he goes on to say, and I love this about Paul. He's not afraid. See, I think the most important thing for us with non-believers is to be honest about who we are, who we were, and what happened to us. If you can't be honest about your flaws, then what do you have to offer them? And Paul's laying it all out on the line. He says, talking about himself, who says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he did, right? He believed that those Jews that were following Christ were following a false Messiah. And he believed it was his job as the great Pharisee, the great Jew, to get rid of them. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, it's so obvious here with Paul, it wasn't his works, because his works were all bad. It says it was the grace of our Lord. He says, and this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I've heard it argued that chief just means he's the leader of us sinners saved by the Lord. But I think he was also the worst sinner because he was persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. And I think he kind of means it both ways. He says, yet it's for this cause. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And then he spells it out. First, because he was the chief of sinners. And then he spells it out that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he chose the worst of sinners to prove to us that the Lord is able to forgive anybody that will just trust in him and in his name. So that's who Paul is, right? He was an enemy of Christ. He is an apostle of Christ. And when I say is, it's because he's still alive and is up there with Christ, right? So that's where he is. But let's go back to where we were. He's telling his story. And he continues his story in Acts chapter 26, verse 12. And basically what it is, he's been telling them how he was an enemy of Christ, how he was just like them. But something happened, he's going to tell them. And it was a miracle and it was a sign, which is what the Jews need, right? If they're going to believe at all, they need a miracle or a sign to believe. So he tells them that. It happened on the way to Damascus, chapter 26, verse 12. He says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. That would be a surprise. And when we were all fallen to the earth, they all fell. I heard a voice speaking unto me. I heard Frank, he talked on Tuesday's lesson about effulgence. Effulgence?
Effulgence?
Yeah, effulgence. I think that's how you pronounced it. Is that how you pronounce it? Anyway, it's effusing. Effusing the glory that's in you or whatever it was, you know. So it just made me think there must have been a lot of that effusing going on right here because it knocked everybody to the ground. You know, they were all on the ground. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So I can't imagine that. You know, in my situation, what got to happen is that I did things my own way and I wasn't with the Lord and I thought I could solve all my problems, and then eventually life beat me all the way down to the ground. It wasn't a bright light. I didn't hear the Lord speak. I did understand that I wasn't the great God of my own life like I thought I was up until that point, you know. So, and I think that that's the same as Paul. He had taken the job of being the persecutor of people that believed in Jesus Christ. That's playing God. He was going about to get rid of that vermin, you know, in his own eyes. He took it upon himself. And now he's got the Lord himself in front of him, a miracle and a sign, speaking to him and saying, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I think everybody in here knows that, but that, you know, when you have a team of oxen, you've got a long pole with a stick, a point at the end of it, and you want them to go, you stick them with it. Mm-hmm. And the oxen really can't kick against that prick because they're contained. They'll just, at best, they'll hit the wagon itself if they try to kick. So he's telling Paul that's what he's been doing. He's been trying to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? So Paul right away knew this was godly person in front of him. And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Wow. I'd have to remember back when I was a kid and I had done something really wrong. And I just discovered that my parents knew it. You know, that's what happened to Paul. You know, I am Jesus who thou persecutest. But he doesn't leave him there. He says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee, not to punish you, for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. And he had seen some amazing things already. And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. So, one more verse. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Faith that is in Jesus Christ, right? That's what he's saying right there. So, again, what Paul is saying to his audience is, this was a sign and a word from God that I trusted. I was a Jew. I know all the things you know, and I was against these Jews that were saying they believed in that Jesus was the Christ just as much as you do. But I got a sign, and I trusted, and you all should too. That's basically what he's trying to say. I saw some things, and since then he's revealed more things to me. Remembering Galatians 1, 11, and 12, where he says these were revelations that he received from the Lord, that he's teaching us from the risen Lord. So now he addresses King Agrippa again, and that's in verse 19. And he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So basically, he's got an argument going, right? This is what I was. But then this vision came to me, and I wasn't disobedient to it. But showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, because of this, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. In other words, they went about to kill me because I was doing good. It's basically what he's saying. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Well, does anybody have a question about that?
Yes, I do.
What's the question?
What is the works meant for repentance for them at that point?
Well, in that case, the only work that I hear Paul preach is faith, and then it would be followed by some works. We'll get more into that, but I want, first of all, to concentrate on another question that's here. He says that he's teaching them none other things than those that the prophets and Moses said should come. Right? That's Old Testament.
Right.
That Moses and the prophets said should come. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead and show light unto Jews and Gentiles. Does this mean he hadn't started teaching the mystery yet?
No, not yet.
It doesn't? I mean, just that it says right there, that he says that's all he's been teaching. How does that mean, in other words, that you can be saved by grace and not works? That there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? That sin is no longer imputed? That we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit? The calling up of the believers, and on and on. Does it mean, when he says he taught nothing else but what the prophets and Moses said should come, does it mean he hadn't started teaching that yet? Well, it doesn't. I mean, your answer is right. It doesn't, in case I'm convincing you to change your mind, because how many letters has he written by this point in Acts? He's written to the Romans. He's written to the Corinthians, he's written to the Galatians, and he's written to the Thessalonians. Okay. So he's
only speaking to the Jews right now.
That's all his early books.
Pardon?
Right, that's all his early
books. Those all are his early books. But they say all these things in them. They do talk about we're saved by grace and not works. And and they do all these things. So why does Paul say none other things than those which the prophet and Moses said should come? And let me go back to that for a second. What verse was that?
22,
yeah. Okay, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And so what I think is of interest here is two things that I think are of interest is he built everything he taught was on the basis of what the prophets said should come. He never could go to the Jews and teach them the grace of God and what Christ had done for them without first convincing them that Jesus was their Messiah that should come. He had to base it on that foundation. And also, you need to look at the level of understanding of the people that he's talking to. In this case, the Romans and some Jews that were there. But this, I think this is really important because we mess up here too in that we study. And if you compare yourself to most churchgoers, you know a whole lot more than they do. And you might go out and, well, a good example, I think, is Stam, I believe it was, wrote the book Things That Differ. And boy, it's really extensive about all the things that differ between grace and law, you know, and what's going on. Well, Karen, she loved her brother so much, and she knows he's pretty intellectual. And so she gave him the book, hoping that he would study it and understand. But what he did is he looked the book up on the internet and saw that somebody on the internet, something about Stam is a hyper-dispensationalist. And in doing so, he was able to dismiss the book. Even if... without reading it. Yeah, that's what it is. But that doesn't even make my point completely. My point completely is if I talk to somebody about rightly dividing the Word of God, and they don't even know what the term is, and maybe they don't even know the Lord, or they're young in Christ and stuff, I've got to get to wherever their level is and start teaching them grace from that point. And that's what we've seen Paul do throughout Acts. He goes to the level of the people he's teaching. And I think I'll show you the one proof of it for sure, and that would be, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. We certainly studied this recently, but I think it's worth remembering again. He was a Jew to the Jews. He was under the law to those under the law. And he was thinking like a Gentile when he was talking to the Gentiles. Chapter 17, verse 22, when he's in Athens. And they're nothing but idolaters there, or a lot of them. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, To the Unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So see, he went to exactly where they were. And they worshipped a bunch of idols. But one of them was the unknown God. So he found something within their religion. And he said, that's who I'm going to declare unto you. I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is that you worship. Isn't that neat? So he gets right on their level. He said, and then he tells them, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, people today should learn that lesson. You know, they say they're going to church to see where the Lord dwelleth. Well, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Where does he dwell today? In us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And of course, this is a verse I particularly like because it goes right against prejudice. where today people seem to be very divided and think that they have a different blood than the other man because he happens to be a different color or whatever it is. But God is clearly saying that of one blood of all nations of men. And then he says, God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him, he's telling them, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. So he's again relating to them at their level, which your own poets have written about this. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. So basically, you see that he's not proving this scripturally the way we would in the scriptures that we have. He's proving it through what they know. He's bringing them to the scriptures, but he's starting where they are. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So now he starts bringing it home. Now he's rubbing against their beliefs, you know, because he's saying those things that you make, we shouldn't think that God is that. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. These things you're doing, these idols that you're worshiping, he lets you get away with it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And that's when they started, some of them started to mock, and they didn't like that idea of the resurrection of the dead. And they stopped him. Yes.
The word repent, I think the religious people think that means repent your sins.
Yes.
Am I correct in believing it means change your mind?
Right. Change your mind, yeah. Because what our mind has been is a whole set of things, like what he's describing right here. Their mind has been a whole set of things, and he's saying turn from that way of thinking, which he has severely criticized by the time he gets through, and don't think that God's in that, you know. So, yeah, he's asking them to change their mind or turn their mind, you know, get rid of those thoughts, think differently. So, okay, so let's go back to Acts chapter 25. Because just to make the comparison here, too, we'll get up to 26 in a minute, but 25, 18, and 19, and you get to see again where these Romans are. Or the Jews that are present. This is the Roman Festus talking to King Agrippa, and he says in 18, he says, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. So one way that we know the Romans were thinking is those things are of no concern to me. You know, it's like if we went before a judge here about our argument over, well, is the Bible this way or that way? What would he care about that? He'd say, settle that between yourselves. That's got nothing to do with our laws. And that's basically the Romans' attitude too. In verse 19, but it had certain questions against him of their own superstition. See? So as far as he's concerned, religion is superstition. And of one Jesus which was dead. He says, that guy's dead already. Whom Paul affirmed to be alive. He says he's not really concerned with these things. That's not his level of understanding. As long as Paul wasn't committing crimes against Rome, he didn't really care. But he did want Agrippa's help in figuring out what to tell Caesar about why he was sending him. Because this thing about Jesus and dead and alive and their own superstitions and all, that didn't mean anything to him. So how can I figure out why to tell Caesar that I'm sending him to him? And then verse 27, and the reason why we already read, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So that's why he brought Paul in front of King Agrippa, and that's what he wanted King Agrippa to help him with. So that's the level the Romans were at. Now we drop down to the level of understanding of the Jews and their religious complaint against him. Then let's go to 26, back to verse 20, where Paul is defending himself. And that's where he starts. He says, "But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said should come." So I want to back up to he's telling them what he's been preaching. And I guess in answer specifically, Melissa, to telling them to repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, the Jews are doing works. Their whole thing is made up of works. Their whole system is made up of works. So the best I can understand that is to say, again, the repent came first, turn. Turn from your works and your way of doing things and do works that are meet for repentance or for turning around. And I think that's our lifestyle. He's asking for a change of lifestyle. Like one way they're living, they're sacrificing, they're tithing, they're doing all the works that they do in the old way. He's saying turn from that and do works meet for repentance. And that I think that means change their lifestyle. Our only works that we do come after salvation. And they come from what the Holy Spirit puts in front of us. And we do works, but not for salvation in our case, you know. So,
well, see, if Peter and Paul both taught the same thing regarding works meant for repentance,
yes.
Peter was teaching works based on the kingdom gospel,
right?
Teaching works based out of grace.
And the works out of grace are works that follow salvation rather than works that bring you to salvation, you know. So then the question again is, he said, did Moses, at the end of verse 22, did Moses and the prophets say these things should come? And let's first go back to Peter in Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter is still preaching the kingdom gospel, but he also is referring back to what was said in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And I just want you to see this is the basis of Paul's preaching, too. It's not the revelation that Paul was given. It's the basis in the Old Testament for him to explain the revelation that was given to him, which is the completion of the Old Testament for us Gentiles. Or, in Peter's case, it's the completion of the Old Testament for the Jews. Acts chapter 3, verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So he's saying, he's referring to Jesus Christ here, right? He's the prophet that Moses said should come. "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." So do you see that covers us? Right? He didn't say how. He didn't give a lot of details back then, but he said all the kindreds of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, right? And then verse 26, "Unto you first," that's the Jews, because that's who he's talking to, "God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter, in his teaching, is referring back to the Old Testament, to prophecy. And then let's see a couple of other things that are in prophecy. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. But what I want you to get is that Paul's information was not revealed in the Old Testament, but there were some things that were revealed that he then goes from. He starts at that foundation and then he goes from. And this would be a good way to see that foundation in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. Wow. And so he's speaking through Isaiah. And in verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's talking about the coming Christ. And who's he going to be? He's the covenant of the people, because he fulfills the covenant that the Messiah would come. But he's also going to be a light of the Gentiles. Doesn't say exactly how. That's what Paul explains to us later, you know. But he says he's a light unto the Gentiles. And then let's go to chapter 53. There's a lot more in Isaiah. It'd be worth a whole study, just the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 7. And here again, through Isaiah the prophet, the Lord speaks. And he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, and I'm going to tell you this, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to, you'll catch it. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, this is we the Jews, hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that amazing? I mean, there's so much more. Maybe one day we do need to do a couple of days study on all the predictions in the Old Testament and point by point how they came to pass when the Lord came, you know. So, but did they predict that God was going to set the Jews aside and go directly to the Gentiles? No, that didn't happen. Or that after Christ had fulfilled the law, after he had received these stripes, the law would no longer be our schoolmaster. Didn't predict that either. Yeah. Or all the other elements of the mystery delivered unto us through Paul. No. So Paul builds everything on the foundation of what was already God's word there and gives us his new revelations. So that's his starting point, is to go back to that and then build for them. And in the case of both the Jews and the pagan Gentiles, the seed that he was trying to plant was that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Then he would go from there and add more. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Verses 25 and 26. Where Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now this my gospel is Paul's gospel, not Peter's gospel, and not Moses' gospel, you might say. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The preaching of Jesus Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament and preached by Peter, but it's now, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret until the world began. The part of that that was kept secret until the world began. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting Lord, made known unto all nations for the obedience of those works that he told us about, Melissa.
Obedience of faith.
Yeah, for the obedience of faith. No, they didn't know about this. And this was outside their level of understanding that Paul is dealing with them at their time. Their contention with Paul was over whether Jesus was the Messiah that had been prophesied, or whether he had been resurrected from the dead, or if anybody could be resurrected from the dead, whether he had appointed Paul to the Gentiles. All those things is what they were dealing with and they wanted to know about. And Paul tells them on their level that the controversy is over him preaching what Christ had told him to preach, which was prophesied by Moses and the prophets. See what I'm saying? He ties it all together. Bottom line, he tells them, though, I haven't done anything wrong, but more important, this is an offer for you. That's what he's always doing. And that takes us back to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Mm-hmm. What is it they say today is sometimes when we study the gospel and we get to know more and more, we think we're so heavenly that we're no earthly good. Well, in the, you know, there you go. Thank you. So in a sense, that's what Festus is saying. He says, Paul, he knows he's learned a lot. He knows this is a learned man speaking to him, but he says it must make you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. I like that you see that Paul never takes these things personally. He tells the truth, and he's got to tell the truth to these guys, but he's about telling God's truth to them, not taking it as a personal offense. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. And that's the neatest thing about what the Lord did. Not only Paul, but the Lord himself and all the witnesses that there were to his resurrection and that was spread around. It was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. If you believe the prophets, you'll believe what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ, as he's saying. I know you believe that. Well, almost. Verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, or as a believing child of God. Except these bonds. I don't wish that you were prisoners, but I wish that you were believers. That's what he basically says. So what happened to King Agrippa, who was almost persuaded? Why wasn't he persuaded?
Almost what?
Almost persuaded to be a Christian. I think he counted the cost. He'd have lost everything. He counted the cost. And it's the same thing today. I mean, it's in Luke chapter 14, where if you're going to build a house, the Lord says, count the cost first, you know. And there is a cost, as we know, as we go on. We lose people we love. We are very uncomfortable in churches that preach law or law and grace mixed. And we may sometimes even be called a sect. or something like that, you know, because after all, we're quoting directly out of the Bible. And that's not done much these days, you know, that makes us a peculiar people. Okay, chapter 26, verse 30. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Remember, he had asked for King Festus had asked for King Agrippa's opinion. What am I going to charge him with? He says, he had done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So you see what he's saying? He says, if he hadn't appealed unto Caesar, I'd have recommended right now to you, and we could have set him free. So, did Paul blow it by appealing to Caesar?
No, it's on the plan.
That's right.
Right. That's right. It's the Lord works all things out, not only for his own plan, but for the good of those who love him, you know.
He had told Paul
he was going to Rome. It just Paul didn't know exactly how he was, right? So I don't think he appealed to Caesar because God told him he was going to Rome, but he appealed to Caesar to save his life, you know. But the point is that God has a plan that's greater than whatever we might do at the moment to save our lives or pay our bills or whatever these earthly things that we do. And we have to remember that too. In other words, let's leave our regrets behind and follow the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. If we sit down and we start fearing, regretting, hating, all these things, we've just pulled ourselves into a closet for a minute out of the Lord's plan, you know, and he's waiting for us to come back out so he can get us back on the road to where he wants us to be, you know. He's working out his plan, it's good to know, and we're part of it. So next week, we're going to learn about the significant trip to Rome. Paul's trip to Rome was quite significant, so we'll do that. But today, that's it.